In the name of Jesus, amen. If you've been paying attention to the lessons and hymns today, this morning, you may have noticed that there's something weird in the church today. And there is a very obvious tension happening in the service. Today, the Latin title for this day historically is Gaudete, which is the Latin imperative of rejoice. It is coming from Philippians chapter 4, which was the intro that I sang here. The words say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. So this emphasis and the theme of the day is that of rejoicing. The hymns, you'll notice, are very happy and joyful. As we go through the rest of the service, they're all very good and happy and upbeat. The color for this day, historically, also is rose. Not violet, but it's a lightening of the violet color to a rose color. So everything is brightened on this Sunday. If we had an Advent wreath, this would be the third candle on that wreath, the pink or rose-colored candle. So all of this is pointing to the joyousness of this day, kind of a reprieve in the midst of all of this fasting and waiting and stuff with Advent. And yet, that's the theme of the day. And yet, the Old Testament lesson is Isaiah chapter 40, which was written in the 8th century. Israel was a divided kingdom. It was a time of great hopelessness and despair for all of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel would fall, and it was going to be attacked by the Assyrians, and then later the Babylonians, and then fall completely in 722 BC. That's the turmoil they're going through. The gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 11, and in fact, if you look at the front of the bulletin cover, you have John the Baptist, who doesn't look so happy. He is in prison. Matthew chapter 11 is talking about John the Baptist imprisoned unjustly. And he spends the rest of his life in prison until he is then later beheaded. The introit, Philippians chapter 4, which I read, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul writes this while he is imprisoned, while he's in jail. And so we have this tension. We have all of these dark and gloomy circumstances going on in all of the lessons. And then we have the theme of the day, which is let's all rejoice, let's all be happy and smile. Now, I can't preach on all of the readings. I have to pick one. So I'm picking the gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 11. In this text, which you know well, John the Baptist is in prison. He is alone. He has none of his friends or family around, no hope of getting out. He's facing certain death, all because he did the right thing, which is he told Herod to stop. He told him to repent of his wicked and disgusting adultery. While he was in prison, his disciples, who followed him before, would come and visit him. And we know that one of the times before he died, those disciples came and they visited him again. And John told his disciples to go take a message over to Jesus. In fact, to ask him a question on his behalf. And the question is this: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, he throws down the gauntlet, puts the line in the sand and says, am I waiting for you? Should I keep waiting for you, or do I just give up and look for somebody else? Are you the Christ or not, is the question. Now, before I go on, I want to establish something first. There's a theological debate that goes on, I think, every single year at this time among pastors and theologians and Christians on these very words. Many of you have heard me talk about this before in years past. If you know what I'm going to say, bear with me. If you don't, then pay attention. The debate is this. Is John the Baptist really doubting whether Jesus is the Christ, whether he needs to wait for him? Or is John simply using this as a way to get his disciples to follow Jesus instead of following John? To put it simply, is John the Baptist doubting or not? That's the question. Many will say the latter. Many will say John is not doubting here. They say John is a strong Christian. He witnessed the very baptism of Christ. The heavens open. The Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. He's not afflicted by doubt here. Rather, what he's doing, he's using this clever maneuver to get his disciples to leave his side and finally go and start following Jesus instead of him, even if he's in jail. In a roundabout way, he's saying, look, don't come and visit me anymore. I'm not the guy you need anymore. Go and follow Jesus. Detach yourself from me. Go attach yourself to him. And so they conclude that John is not doubting here, but rather John is teaching who the Christ is. Now, many, many great, solid, faithful, confessional Lutheran pastors believe and teach this. And they have preached some, I've heard some great sermons on this presupposition that John is not doubting. I love them. I respect them. Some of them are my very good friends. Luther himself, Martin Luther himself, believed this, that John was not doubting. I think some of you here today may believe that John was not doubting here. And I think this explanation is very pious and comes from a very high view of the saints and the prophets before us. But I don't buy it. I don't see it at all. Saying that John was not doubting is pure speculation. It is guesswork. It is taking things not in the text from somewhere else, like psychoanalyzing John or something like this. Honestly, in terms of grammar, in terms of context, in terms of the entirety of Scripture, I don't think there is a compelling reason to conclude that John does not mean what he's saying by these words. John is the greatest man born of a woman. He is the prophet of the prophets. But he is still flesh and blood. He is still conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. He sins, he feels guilt, he is capable of doubt. Even more nearly all of the great patriarchs doubted at some point too. Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Elijah was suicidal, wanted to take his own life. Peter doubted. Even more, the words are plain and they are obvious from John's mouth. He says, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Matthew never tells us that there's some ulterior motive here, like he does with Herod and the Magi, or the Pharisees, or with Judas, or something like this. By the way, since when has John the Baptist ever spoken in a cryptic way, or in a roundabout way, or minced his words? We know John to be the frank, blunt, assertive preacher of the word. In fact, this is precisely why he's in jail in the first place, because he spoke so plainly. He spoke so directly. He didn't mince words or speak in a roundabout way to Herod to say, well, you know, if you ever come around to it, you probably shouldn't be with this woman. No, he just says, repent. This is adultery. Repent. John told the crowds of people to repent. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers to their face. So to me, it doesn't make sense why John all of a sudden now starts to speak in some indirect or hidden way with an ulterior motive. I think if John wanted to tell his disciples to go and follow Jesus, that John is the sort of guy who would have said, go and follow Jesus. If you're still unconvinced, I think the most cogent argument is coming from the words of Jesus himself. If John wanted his disciples to follow Jesus, well, then Jesus didn't get the memo, because Jesus responds to them and he says, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. And he sends the message back, and he sends those people back to John. The obvious point here is that John asks a question and Jesus answers it. Okay, that wasn't the sermon, or not. That's not the main part of the sermon. That's simply what I'm presupposing here today. I'm presupposing that John's words mean exactly what he says, that when he says, are you the one who is to come, he really, truly means that. He is languishing there in prison and is truly, sincerely asking that question, which means if he's asking that question, his soul is in trouble. I'm not saying that John fell away from the faith, that he lost the faith, he became an unbeliever or something. I'm saying that he is suffering so greatly, he is afflicted with doubt. His own sinful heart is now doubting the promises of God because he's not experiencing them or seeing them. By the way, just a footnote here. If John the Baptist, the greatest man born of a woman, said by the lips of God himself, if the greatest man born of a woman is susceptible to doubt, then who are we to think that we are not susceptible to it or we're immune to it? The scriptures say, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. John is in prison. Herod is in his palace wearing soft clothing, and Jesus is here, and the forces of evil seem so strong still. So that's what John the Baptist is going through, and this is what Jesus does. Jesus answered John's disciples, and he tells him, he actually repeats the words of Scripture. He repeats the prophecies concerning him and tells them that they're being fulfilled. And he says these words, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And that's it. And this, the disciples go back and say exactly that. And that is all Jesus does. He just sends those words to him. He doesn't blast open the prison. He doesn't strike Herod dead there in the moment. He doesn't send a sign from heaven to John or perform a miracle for him. He simply gives him some news, a report of what people are seeing. Other people are seeing, not even him. He hasn't seen it. And he says, look, go tell him what you have seen. And they go and they tell him. And nothing changes. And he's still in prison. He's still alone. And he's still going to die. John is doubting and discouraged. But John didn't ask Jesus to let him out of prison. Just pay attention to that. John didn't ask for a miracle or a sign. He didn't ask to be vindicated or ask for revenge. He simply asked for an answer. And Jesus sends a full, detailed report of what is going on. He's telling them that the prophecies are being fulfilled as we speak. The words of the prophets, people are eyewitnesses to these things. And in fact, John didn't even ask how long he had to wait. He just wanted to know if you are the one I should wait for. And I know we don't know this for sure. I'm speculating here. But I think that when John heard that news, I think he smiled. And he just nodded his head in joy at what was being said. And I think that once he got that answer, he was filled with hope like no other. And that he could wait there 1,000 more years if he had to. Just because of those words. I want to tell you an account that I heard that might put all of this into perspective and see what's going on here. During World War II, a few American soldiers were caught behind enemy lines and they became prisoners of war. And they were placed into concentration camps or to prison camps. And these men were there for a really long time. They were famished. They were discouraged. They were on the verge of death, even. And the Nazi soldiers reported looking into their cells and seeing these soldiers emaciated and downcast. And there they were hanging their heads, they sat on the floor, they were slumped over all in the corner, they weren't even looking at each other, they weren't even talking to one another, it was dead silent in there. It was just dead in there. And this went on for weeks, over and over again. Just every morning, these people woke up in the same issue, in the same prison cell, over and over again. And then one morning, the Nazi soldiers are walking by, and they report that they looked in the prison again. And this time, the entire disposition and countenance of the soldiers and prisoners changed. It was entirely different. And what they saw was that they looked happy and they were standing up. And they weren't hunched over. They weren't leaning against the wall. They were walking around in the cell now, and they were talking to one another, and some of them were even smiling. And the Nazi soldiers were so utterly confused at this, and they had no idea what was going on. They said, why did the demeanor change? What happened? Why is the behavior different? What happened was that a transistor radio was apparently smuggled into that prison while they were imprisoned. And they heard the news that one of the Allied forces had landed. And they were moving inland. And those soldiers realized that it was only a matter of time until those allies would come and rescue them and take them out. I want you to make note that nothing changed for those soldiers or for those prisoners. The walls were still there. The soldiers, they were still sick. The camp was still running. The Nazis, they were still armed. They were still in control. But these prisoners, the news alone ignited in them a hope that they didn't have before. Even though nothing changed, everything changed for them. And the reason I'm telling you this, the reason I'm saying this account is because I want to show you the power of news. The circumstance didn't change. And yet simply hearing the news that someone was coming to rescue them changed everything for them. And they were entirely different people, unrecognizable. And if news like that could fill these men with hope and joy, then how much more do you think the holy and eternal and everlasting gospel filled John with joy? And how much more do you think this news should fill our poor and broken hearts with hope and joy? In fact, there's this quote from Martin Luther. He himself says that the gospel, the good news of salvation, is of such magnitude and is so incredibly gorgeous and beautiful. It is of such great importance that if we truly, fully, completely believed everything of the gospel in the most purest way with all of our heart, he says we would die of joy. Because our hearts wouldn't be able to handle that much joy in a moment. The gospel is good news, and the only good news we have is being preached to us. God, the one and true God of heaven and earth, really, truly loves and forgives you all of your sins. God, who is the maker of all things, is not angry with you, hasn't forsaken you. He is with you. He is coming to save you from this veil of tears and the wrath of God, which your sins have merited and deserved, have been completely and entirely satisfied by Christ suffering on his cross, bleeding to death for you. The wrath of God, which your sins have earned, have been entirely satisfied by the Lord. The good news is being preached to you in this world of a prison. And it is that Christ himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It's his promise that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And it's not just wishful thinking. As God lives, it is true. As Christ died and as he rose again, it is true. There's a beautiful hymn that confesses this truth so purely and plainly and beautifully. I think you know it. You've heard it. It's not in our hymnal, unfortunately. This might be Johann Sebastian Bach's most famous work. It's called Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. I think I see a number of you nodding your head. You guys know this. It is incredibly popular, played oftentimes at weddings and things like this. That hymn is actually one for Advent and Christmas. And the English words read this. This is what they say. They say, Jesu, joy of man's desiring, holy wisdom, love most bright, drawn by thee our souls aspiring, soar to uncreated light. Now, that's how most people know the hymn. But the original text was written by a German actually a German Lutheran pastor who wrote the hymn, Martin Janus. And these words I read aren't what the hymn says at all. It's not what it says. In fact, the words that I read in English there are written by a man named Robert Bridges, and it's not even a translation. It's not even an attempt to translate the German there. It is just inspiration, and it's a totally different verse, totally different words. The original hymn had 18 verses. I'm only going to read two of the verses, those two verses that Johann Sebastian Bach used in his chorale. And here's what it actually says from the German. I will read this to you. Keep in mind, it's not going to rhyme because this is just a direct literal translation. It says, "What joy for me that I have Jesus. Oh, how firmly I hold on to him, so that he may make my heart rejoice when I am sick and mournful. I have Jesus who loves me and gives himself to me. Ah, so I will not let go of Jesus, even if my heart should break. Jesus remains my joy, the comfort and lifeblood of my heart. Jesus protects me from all sorrows. He's the strength of my life, the delight and the very sun of my eyes, the treasure and bliss of my soul. Therefore, I will not let go of Jesus from my heart and sight." That is beautiful. He simply says, I have joy because I have Jesus. If I have Jesus, then I have all I need. Look, as I'm getting ready to close the sermon, I want you to know, I know that all of you have some great griefs and sorrows that are persistent and constant in your life. Some of them, I know, you are too sad to even talk about. I know some of you have problems in your life that simply will not go away, whether it is a sickness or a disease or a division in your family, whether it is strife, whether it's a constant sadness or pain or worry or anxiety, things like this. I know you have loved ones who are dying, loved ones who have died, whom you miss with all of your heart. I know some of you are imprisoned in things like addiction and anger and depression and shame and guilt and loneliness that will not go away. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you have prayed in your life, you have pleaded for God to change things and they haven't changed. I know, me too. I know that your circumstances haven't changed, but neither has the Word of God. Neither has His promise for you, and neither has His love for you changed. And He promised to save you, and He promised to vindicate you, and He promised to save you from every trouble and pain in this life. Everything is falling apart. So what? You have Jesus, the very maker of heaven and earth, who gave his only begotten son to die for you. How highly does God think of you, all of you? How highly does he think of you that he gives for you, for your sake, his own son? He exchanges his son for you. How deeply does he love you? If God gave his only begotten son in death to die for you, do you really truly think that he is going to leave you in your sorrow forever? You truly think he's not going to make all of this up to you? Do you really think he has forgotten about you? Or really think that one day he won't tear open the heavens and send his angels to come and bear you home? Of course he will. John knows it. And Paul knows it. And all the saints before us know it. And soon you too will know it. Soon, faith will give way to sight, and you will see everything the Lord has said. In the meantime, you straighten up and you raise your heads and you rejoice in the Lord always because you have Jesus. He comes to you today, right now, in his flesh and blood to forgive you all of your sins. And soon, he will come again with glory and might, and you will see all he promised. So wait for the Lord and be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.